I've enjoyed all the special music over the holidays, and I'm sure most of you have. And if you have, I would say a word of encouragement to those who have been involved, especially to the brass, Salvation Army, whatever that was, quintet, sextet. I thought that was super. And hope we have more of that in the future. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. I meant to say, in terms of announcements, that we'll be in chapter 7, which is the heart of the book of Hebrews tonight. And we still have a Bible study on Sunday night and Wednesday night. Whenever the holidays come, I am very tempted to put everything in neutral and just walk away somewhere to never, never land. In fact, someday I'm going to do that. I'm going to go to Tahiti and just leave a word or something. I'm going. I'll see you January 2nd because it's a difficult time to minister. Well, we have a study tonight. We'll be in Hebrews 11, or 7, pardon me. It's a very critical paragraph that we're in the book of Hebrews. If you've been in that class, I'd like to encourage you to be here. For the benefit of our visitors, we've been in a continuing series in the book of Romans in chapters 5 through 8, which are written expressly to define and help the believer with his way of life, his think, the way to function as a Christian. And we have come to an application of the cross truths, of the identity truths, the union truths that a believer has with Jesus Christ in verse 11, 12, and 13, where we had three commands. They read this way, verse 11, the first command is, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto, and there's an article, the sin. Meaning that in the union truths, in bringing us into union with our Lord Jesus Christ, the cross work of our Lord became effective toward us in such a way that the sin nature will make no contribution to the new creation in Christ. We are dead to it. On the positive side, we are to reckon ourselves alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Second command, verse 12, let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, or sit on the throne, or rule you, so that you are in its control, you are continually obeying its lust patterns. The next command in verse 13 is, neither yield, and the word should be translated present. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin, but present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Again, two sides of the coin now in the Christian experience. The opportunity or the potentiality of presentation to the sin nature, whatever that means, or presentation unto God, whatever that means. This is the believer's option. Now, the next statement is a very, very dramatic statement. It is sort of the crux of this entire section, verse 14. And I'm going to work hard on verse 14. I want to get to verse 18, but I don't know if I'll be able to do it because I have so much that I want to do on verse 14. Notice this dramatic statement. For, and there's no article, sin, whatever qualifies as sin, shall not have dominion over you. Now that is a fact. That is a dependable statement. It is a promise. It is a truth. He doesn't qualify it in any way. He simply says, sin will not have dominion over you. And then he tells us a little bit why. For you are not under law, but under grace. If you're taking notes, I'm going to work on that, and I'm going to work on it in detail. And my goal this morning is to get from verse 14 to 18, but we may not make it. In 6:14, what we have is a declaration. A declaration of the believer's emancipation from sin in this life. Doesn't mean that you'll be sinless, but it means that the sin, what qualifies as sin, does not have to control you. Okay? Okay, the first thing we have then is the statement of the fact. And the fact is that sin shall not master you. This word, not master, is a key word. It is the word curiouo, from which we get our word kurios, which means Lord. This is curiouo. It's a future tense. K-U-R-I-E-U-O. And this means to be Lord, to lord over, to control, to dominate is the idea. Okay? The you here, of course, is qualified as believers in the context. It's only those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ that can take this as a fact and apply it to their lives, or who can reckon this as a fact in their lives. Now, there are several words that we're going to have to work with in the section. In this section, we need to work with the word sin. Okay? Sin. The implication is that sin always seeks to predominate, seeks to be predominant. And it is very subtle in the way that it does that. If you were to ask an ancient or somebody from the ancient world what sin was, they would say that sin is sensuousness of the body, that sin is something inherent in the flesh. And they identified sin with matter, and the matter that they mainly identified with, since it was involved with human beings, was human flesh. And under that system, there's no place for some of the what the Bible points out as the most hideous sins: jealousy, envy, spite, hatred, malice. Certainly, those are not part of human flesh. If you were to ask a modern humanist what sin was, he would say that sin is simply failure of individuals to adjust to other individuals and to the evolutionary process at whatever stage it's in. Since everything's progressing, we have trouble sometimes keeping up with the progress. When you look at the Bible defines sin as rebellion toward God, as a product of an active inherent force of nature, something that pervades us, something that we're shot through with by genetic inheritance. And we could diagram the sin nature like, I'm going to put it down here like a little diamond. And this sin nature is part of our soul. It has a physical manifestation and it has a non-physical manifestation. Here we're interested in the non-physical manifestation. In the sin nature has a strength side, and in the strength side, it manifests itself in a religiosity. In its weak side, it manifests itself in a libertarianism. This is the concept that I want to be free. I don't have any responsibilities. I owe nothing to nobody. There was an ad on, now I saw an ad last night on television for Vietnam vets who are having trouble to adjust. And one of the problems is the problem of authority, and to be involved in a senseless war, and to come out of this with your mind in chaos, and hence you have trouble adjusting to society. And one of the things they emphasize on there, and they have various poses of guys who are GI vets, and one guy's walking and he says, "We're free, man. We're free. Come see us. We can help you." This concept that so pervades, this libertarian mentality, this usually manifests itself in sort of a don't care-ism. Let it all hang out and to hell with the human race, so to speak, even though I'm a member of it. A lasciviousness, the Bible calls it, open sinning. Now, what libertarianism is simply a derision of the cross. A derision of the fact, it sort of scoffs at the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. That from divine viewpoint, the only answer to sin was the death of God's only Son. And this sort of mocks that. It's a mentality. And all of us have this potentiality in our sin nature. On the religiosity side, religiosity manifests itself in outward conformity for acceptance. It may go along with a certain lifestyle. A lot of non-believers or unbelievers like Christians because they smell nice, normally, I mean, not always. Some Christians live a very separated life. They don't use deodorants and things because they think that's worldly or something like that, and they're very separated. But most Christians, many Christians, they don't smoke, and they don't drink, they don't chew, they don't go with girls that do, and that kind of thing. And some people like that. And so pretty soon, they don't smoke, they don't chew, they don't drink, they don't go with girls that do. And they then say, this then equals Christianity. It's a conformity, a religiosity. And it's done in the strength of the sin nature. It's not done because they're Christians. Sometimes this manifests itself in self-denial, extreme self-denial. This manifests itself in human good. Many of the secret societies in the United States are based on the religiosity of the sin nature. You see, and what this is a circumvention of the cross. What the sin nature is always trying to do is to ignore the cross. Whatever manifestation it takes, whether it's libertarianism, whether it's religiosity, whether it's on the strength side or the weak side of the sin nature, it wants to ignore the fact that God's holy Son went to Calvary to die for our sins. And that is critical from divine viewpoint to the answer of sins. And this sin nature just is part of our soul and shoots through the mentality, the volition, the emotions, the senses, the self-consciousness of our soul. See what I'm saying? All the way through to our mind. We are shot through with that. And it is going to manifest itself somewhere in our lives in terms of control area. See? Now, for the unbeliever, he has only one control area. Here is the mind with the psuche and the spirit of a newborn believer. And in the soul, with all of these facets, the self-consciousness, the mentality, the volition, the emotions, the senses, the conscience, and the sin nature, this is a control area for the mind. And this wants to control the mind. But over here you have the new man, the inner man, the hidden man of the heart, where the Holy Spirit resides. This is also a control area. And the word for the filling of the Spirit in Scripture always means control. Maybe we'll have to work on that a little bit in this area. And these two are seeking to control the mind, you see? Now, what Paul says dogmatically, categorically, he says everything that qualifies as sin, there's no article with the word sin. Sin in all its qualities, anything that qualifies as sin is not going to dominate you if you are a believer, and he doesn't qualify. Okay? Tells us why in a minute. Now, we didn't point out, but I want to point out, that the sentence begins with the word for. That for is a connective that takes it back to the three commands, these three key commands. In verses 1 through 10, he told us we died with Christ and we're now alive with him. His life has impregnated us, and we're alive with the resurrection life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature. Therefore, the sin nature is not to rule over us, or we're not to let the passions, the domination, lust, the dominant lusts of the sin nature control us. We are to yield ourselves. For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, it's as if, in effect, Paul was saying this. Do not be discouraged in your reckoning. Do not be discouraged in your presenting yourself to God. Because such will avail, it's going to work, because sin will not be your master, period. Sin will tempt, harass, and ensnare you. It will be powerful. It will be dangerous. It will be victorious at times in your life, but it shall have no authority over you. It shall not be your Lord and Master, disposing you at its will. Fact. Period. See? Now he follows that by a reason, point B, that seems to be somewhat non-contextual, but it is contextual. This is the reason in context. Okay? For, and we could translate this because now, you are not under law, and there's no article with law, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay? Now we want to work on that statement. We want to work, first of all, on the concept of under law. And, well, let's not work on under. Let's just work on law. Law in Romans is used three ways, and I want to show you those. The predominant use of law in Romans is with an article. If you have the article, and this is normally true in all of the New Testament. 175 times in the New Testament, you'll find the word law, according to J.B. Smith, and I think he's right. You'll find the word law in Romans 75 times. In Galatians, you find it 32 times. That means out of the 197 times in the New Testament, Paul uses it 107 times in two major books that deal with justification, Romans and Galatians. Law and the proper understanding, the believer's proper understanding of law, is critical to understanding justification and sanctification. So the first use is A, and this is the predominant use, Mosaic law. And this is usually with the article. In other words, if you have the article, and you have to look in a Greek text to know if you have an article. You can't look in an English text. We throw the article around as though it were insignificant, and hence it becomes insignificant. Law is used in Romans, and Mosaic law is used in Romans with an article 35 times, at least 35 times. Now let me show that to you. Will you look at Romans 8:3? This is a very clear use of the Mosaic law in Romans. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for, or in as a substitute for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The law demanded a righteousness, but it couldn't produce it because of our weakness in our sin nature. Couldn't hack it, but Jesus Christ did. There's a clear use of Mosaic law. The word is used with the article. In Romans 3 and verse 19, you have another good, clear example of the law. 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. Again, the article is used, and it's the Mosaic law. And Paul is telling us a clear divine purpose of the law. If you hear what God is saying in the law, then you're never going to brag about how good you are, or you're never going to brag about how well you kept the law. You're going to become guilty because the law is going to condemn you. It's going to say you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that, and you find out that you really do those things. Okay? Clear use. This is the predominant use, as we said, 35 times in Pauline letters, or in Romans itself. The Mosaic law. The second use that I want to point out is law as principles. Law equals principles at work at all times. It may be in the believer's life, it may be in an unbeliever's life. In the verses that I'm going to show you are principles. Look at chapter 3 and verse 27. He has just talked about the freedom of justification by grace through the work of Christ on the cross, and this excludes boasting. So it says, where is boasting then, since this is a grace operation? It is excluded. By what law, what principle? By the principle of works, or the law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. The principle of faith and faith response to what God provides in Christ excludes any type of boasting by the human race. We can't even boast too much about how much faith we have. It's a terrible error to do that. Other places where this is used, this would be 3 and verse 27, is a good example is 7:23. Will you look at that for a minute? In 7:22, he says, I delight in the law of God in accord with my inner man. There is an article with law there, and it means the will of God, what God designs as his will. We delight in that in accord with our inner man. Now in the next verse, the article's absent. And I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of the sin nature which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. This is a believer speaking. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Here you have the law of sin and the law of the regenerated mind. See? Now what's he talking about? He's talking about principles that are at work at all times relative to these laws. Here he talked about the law of faith. There are principles. They are divine principles that are at work. The third use of law in Romans is the one that you have in Romans chapter 7, or I'm sorry, chapter 6 and verse 14, the one we're in. Law here is used as a law system, as a legal government, governor. A law system as a legal governor. Okay? Okay. Now, it is used this way in Romans in 7, chapter 1, and in 6, 14, and 15. Again, you have no article. Okay, let's try to make some type of comparison. We're citizens of the United States. Consequently, the legal governor, the one that has the authority to govern, is our federal government, or our state government, and we have transcended, or we have given most of the power now in the age in which we live to the federal government, in contradistinction to the state government. So we are responsible to the federal government. They are the legal government. Whatever they say is law for everybody. You have, as a member or a citizen of this nation, you are under that obligation. If you were a citizen of Poland, then you would be under the legal jurisdiction of the Polish government, which is a horrible thought to think of right at this moment, at this time. So law is used in the sense of a legal governor. And this is the way we're saying that it is used in Romans 6 and verse 14. And the point simply is this: by leaving out the article, what Paul is saying is that there is absolutely no law that could be made. You listening? There is no law, no set of legal governing rules that could be made that could bring about the freedom from sin that we need. The Mosaic law couldn't do it in all of its purity. But there is no legal system that could be designed that could deliver you from sin. You will not be under the dominion of sin because you are not under a law. Do you see that? We're not saying that law is not necessary. It's necessary for many things. But under any law system, in terms of control of a believer, the sin nature still retains its dominion over us. So there is none that could be designed. In other words, a law doesn't help our sanctification. He is talking about a believer that is living in phase two. He is talking about the issue of sin have dominion over believer, and he's saying the reason that it's not going to have dominion is because you are not under a law, emphatically. Sin will not be the believer's master, not because of grace, but not because of a law, but because of grace. Okay? So what we're saying is, no law can bring about defeat of the sin nature. Okay? On the contrary, what brings it about is grace. So here is the point then. You are under grace as a controlling governor. Okay? Now, grace then becomes an umbrella term, see? This is an umbrella term. And under it would be all the grace provision for this age. All the grace provision for this age. Such things as the perfect Savior, the perfect book, the perfect ministries of the Holy Spirit. We have a whole series on this. The imperfect ministries of the local church are part of grace provision for this age, for the success of a believer. Sin won't have control over you because of what God has provided. He's put you under a controlling influence of His grace, and that grace manifests itself in objective provision. Jesus Christ as the Savior, as we said, the local church as a means of communication and edification, the Bible as a guide, perfect book, and ministries of the Holy Spirit to edify every believer. Now, what I'd like to do, I made a chart to contrast these two, and I want to share that chart with you. I hope that this will vividly point out the difference and emphasize the point that Paul wants to make. If we were to draw two columns, and on the left, we would put down what it is to be under law. Now remember, law is some type of a ruling, governing body. I have learned that you cannot run a community without law. It can't be done without some type of rules. It is just totally impossible. Working in Christian schools, you have to have rules to run the school by. That's all there is. There's always some wingding that comes along, and it's usually just a minority, and the wingdinger just upsets the whole apple cart, blows the place to pieces. It isn't worth it. So you have some rules, and you forego certain Christian liberties under those conditions in order for the community to survive. Nothing wrong with that. But to communicate that that is Christianity is an error. That's what one has to be careful of, you see. Under law, what you have is acceptance based on conduct. Okay, what that means is then that you have works for approval. Works for approval. Under grace, the acceptance is not based upon your works, but it is based upon God's provision. So over here, we would have acceptance based upon Christ and what Christ provides. And instead of works for approval, you have faith then in grace provisions. Now remember that grace means that God supplies this regardless of our merit. Whether we deserved it or not, He provided it. And the responsibility of the believer is to find out what God provided in grace for him to succeed and then to trust in that. You see? Rely on it. Exercise faith in what He provides. The effect of being under the law then is law subservience. Law subservience. This person has to have a rule book. You know, he gets in a certain situation in life and he says, what paragraph do I turn to cover this situation? Let's see, Roman numeral 3, capital A, Arabic 1, small a with a period, small one with a parenthesis. Let's see, what do I do now? He has to have a rule book in order to live. Where this person under grace depends upon the Spirit of God. This is spirit subservience. Now, I don't mean to imply, look, the Spirit of God is the one who wrote the rule book in the Old Testament. I don't mean to imply that He's going to lead us to do things contrary to that rule book. But the rule book does not provide life. The law subservience is like a stop sign. It says stop. I read a humorous quote in Reader's Digest this month where a a law officer stopped the car, and he found out, as he looked in the car, he saw it was his former English teacher in high school. And she looked at him, and she says, "Oh, John." And he says, "Yes, Mrs. So-and-so." And he says, she says, "What's wrong?" And he says, "Well, you saw the stop sign back there?" She says, "Yes." And he says, "That was a period, not a comma." The law has a stop sign. Is a stop sign square or octagonal? They always ask you that, don't they, on the tests? The Holy Spirit wrote the book. He's the one who wrote the book. You violate the mind of the Spirit, and he comes at you. It's like having police right on your tail with sirens blowing. That's better than a stop sign. Definition of conscious is that's what makes you take your foot off the gas pedal when you see a cop's car. The net effect of being under law is dependence upon human effort. Dependence on human effort. You see, where under grace, you are dependent on divine provision. Okay? And that all begins, you see, with the cross experience. Now, the main thing that Paul is dealing with, however, in Romans 5, 6, and 7, is the beyond the cross experience, the believer in time, and what he experiences relative to sin and what agitates that experience and defeats that experience and so on. And he is just emphatically saying that you are not going to be defeated by sin because you are not under this kind of system, you are under this kind of system. See what we're saying? Over here, you're on the merit system. Over here, you're on the grace system. Okay? Over here, you have double bondage. Because Paul said, the idea that Paul says is that under any sin, under any law system, sin still retains its dominion over you. We're talking about law now in terms of producing righteousness. It is ineffectual, and sin still retains its dominion. So you have a double bondage. You have bondage to sin, and you have bondage to the law. Where over here you have liberty from sin, which means service to deity. In other words, you exchange masters in this system. And Christian liberty is not the liberty to do whatever anyone pleases, but it is the liberty to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are three points that are critical in this verse. First of all, under any law system, sin retains its dominion over you as a believer. Doesn't matter which one you make up. If you're a new believer, you will find that your tendency is to say, "Oh, God hates sin, therefore I should hate sin. God says this, 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 and this," and so you say, "Oh, that sounds good. I'll make a little system. I won't be involved in this, 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 or that, or I will be involved in this, this, or this." And you make up your own little system. And pretty soon you find yourself defeated in your own little system. Or you let somebody else make up a system for you. It depends what church you're in, what the system is. If you're in the United States, you don't drink wine. Many Christians just can't tolerate the thought that you'd take a glass of wine. If you're in Europe, the system is you do drink wine if you're a Christian. So it's okay over there, but it's not okay over here. I had a missionary write me and say, oh, yeah, I had an Italian missionary. And he had a letter. Let's see. I'm seeing it this straight. This man was had been a priest in the Italian Navy. Become very dissatisfied in World War II. And he began to seek out reading the Bible, and he became a born-again believer, and then he wanted to go back and be a missionary to the Italian people. He's back there now. Anyhow, he was here, and he was studying, and he brought a letter to an English teacher that was in Italian that he had translated into English for a friend in Denver. And he took it to the English teacher to see if the English teacher, if his English was correct. And so she's reading the letter. And in it he says, Rudolfo has become a Christian, and he will not be going hunting this year. And she says, you must have got this wrong. This isn't right. What do you mean he became a Christian and he won't go hunting? He said, oh no, that is right. If you in Italy and you become a Christian, you don't go hunting. Consequently, the Lord will never call me to be a missionary to Italy. I can sense that he's not leading me there. Another friend went to Mexico, and his wife had her hair cut a certain length. She's out. Not a chance. Couldn't get a word in, nor could he. Those are idiosyncrasies, but they are a little law system that somebody has set up. If you are a believer, you will find this is your tendency as a new believer to make up a system. When we talk this way, we have to be careful not to communicate that there aren't some do's or don'ts in the Christian experience. There are some things that a Christian will not do or should do. He's going to reject these things in his mentality. But he doesn't reject them on the basis that they give him life. He rejects them on the basis of the fact that he has life, and he recognizes those to be a death area, a black area, dangerous to tread on. And it's not a system for life. It's because he has life that he recognizes these. So the point of the passage is, and this is what he's going to deal with in chapter 7. This is going to be his thrust in chapter 7. To try to explain what happens if a believer puts himself under a law system, whatever one it is. And he'll tell us what happened to himself. So what we're saying then, as a subsidiary to point one, is point two, is the law does not help in our sanctification. Any system that you have is not going to help in your deliverance in time. And let's try to diagram maybe to help a little bit here. Here is the cross, which is phase one of Christianity. Without belief in the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus for your personal sins, your personal belief in this cross for your sins, you can't be a Christian. It's impossible. The Christian then enters in time. This is the believer in time. And over here, he's going to go out of time into eternity in the rapture. And this is phase three of salvation. Now, the believer in time we call phase two. And phase one, we know that our works did not bring about justification or regeneration. We know that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment in time brought regeneration. But it's over here in time, in the sanctification area, which is deliverance from the power of sin. This is deliverance from the power of sin. It is often over here that the believer then wants to set up this rule book. Over here in the rapture is glorification, removal of the presence of the sin nature from us. Now, what I'm saying here is law is not going to help in terms of the believer's sanctification in time. It's the grace provision in response to it that will help him. Okay? Okay. Now, having introduced then that thought of law and grace and the contrast, he's going to delineate what the emancipation is about in the next few verses, and then in chapter 7, take up the concept of law again. Let's move on and see if we can get through quickly verse 18. In 6:15, he poses a rhetorical question. And the question could be stated something like this: does grace promote sin? Okay, let's read the verse. What then, or what therefore, are we going to say about this? Shall we sin? And the verb is aorist, interestingly. Be the idea of sin. Point action like this. Because we are not under, and there's no article, because we are not under a law as a governing principle, but because we are under grace as a governing principle. Should we then do individual acts of sin? Now, we said before that in almost every case in the Pauline letters where you have the word God forbid, you have a correct premise. Okay? And the correct premise here is we are under grace and not law. But you have, in these cases where you have God forbid in the King James, a false conclusion. Therefore, we can sin. Okay? And Paul always answers these the same way. He answers them with that little construction, remember, meganoita. No word God at all. Simply ginomai in the optative mode with a little negating prefix. Ginomai means to become something or to come into existence or for something to be. And so to translate this literally, it could be something like this. It could never be. Okay? It could never happen. Don't let it enter your mind. It couldn't happen. Now, the reason that it couldn't happen is simply because believers have exchanged masters. Okay? So that something like this is going to follow. In Adam, in our original estate, in our original birth, we are identified with the human race. And the Bible looks like at this as to be identified with a federal head, Adam, in which we are slaves to the sin nature. And that slavery does not manifest itself like some people think. It doesn't mean you'll be a bum on Skid Row. It may mean you're a very, very religious person. It may mean you go to church. It may mean you give money. It may mean you pray. But if you are a slave to the sin nature, you do all of those things, circumventing the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is God's final and only answer to sin. Whereas in Christ, having become united with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his cross, we have become a slave to God's will. Now, who is a slave to God's will? The new man, the new creation, the inner man. The inner man is totally identified with God's will. And this then becomes an area of control in the believer, just like the sin nature is an area of control. The new man is enslaved to the Lord. He is the Lord of the new man's life. So that believers are so constituted that sin will not have dominion over them. And what you find happening in your human experience is that these control areas begin to manifest themselves. Here is the sin nature. Here is the new man, the hidden man of the heart. This is control area number one, number two, and there's like a volitional pull switch in here that keeps flipping back and forth from here over to here, and then back, and then forth, and back and forth. And when it's over here, the believer is functioning in the area that he's not supposed to be in the area of death, in the area of darkness, in the area of sin. When it's over here, he's functioning in the area of righteousness. This has to be corrected for this to be a functional aspect. This is corrected, of course, by recognition and confession. What Paul is saying is, it could never be that this could happen, and the reason is that the believer is now constituted in such a way by God that sin is not going to have dominion over him. Okay? This is not to say that some believers don't get horribly involved in sin. This is not to say, and you read some commentaries on this and they frighten you to death. Or they're not worth reading, they're confusing. I had somebody send me an article that indicated that because of this statement and the next statement that follows, that the believer never is under the control of the sin nature. Ridiculous. Every time a believer is involved in sin, he's under the control of the sin nature. It isn't the new man that made him sin. It's the sin nature that did it. Okay? Okay. Now watch the next statement, because this is sort of an introductory general statement that indicates the new master in the believer's life. Verse 6:16.3. Now there's a general truth that's stated. It reads like this: Know ye not that to whom you, that's believers, yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now every one of those are present tense verbs. Capiche? Every one of those are durative verbs, so that you could read this way. Know you not that to whom you keep on presenting yourselves servants unto obedience, his servants you keep on being to whom you keep on obeying? Got it? Okay. So what this is saying is a general truth. And the general truth is simply this. Presentation equals obedience. And the concept of obedience here is subservience. Okay? Okay, now presentation has two options. The options run like this. We can present to, number one, two options. Sin. Okay? King James says, whether of sin, no article, unto death, and this sin is leading to the concept of death. This is the death area. Whenever a believer is active in sin, he is in the death area, the dark area. It's destructive. Present to sin, or, King James says, to obedience. Okay? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And the righteousness here is not justification. Justification comes by faith in the cross, but this has to do with the concept of right conduct, right thought. Okay? Right thought or conduct. The main concept of the verse, however, is in the first two sentences. The concept that presentation equals obedience. And at any given moment in your life, this word presentation, again, is the same word that is used in verse 13 about yielding ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness or yielding ourselves to God. Presentation is a mentality. It's an act, but it's a mentality. It's a mentality based upon our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mentality is going to manifest itself so that the believer is not locked up in some sin pattern. Okay? Okay. The point of this verse simply then is presentation equals obedience, either to sin or to obedience. Obedience to obedience is the idea. And obedience here is sort of an umbrella term that talks about the will of God. Okay? Now in verse 17, he applies the general truth to the past of the Roman of the believing Romans. In fact, he does this in 6:17 and 18. And what you have here is simply the general truth of verse 17 applied to believers. Okay? And what this verse is doing is explaining the declaration of emancipation that Paul has talked about. Now watch how he explains this. First thing that he does is talk about the past essence of the believer. But God be thanked that you were, past tense, the servants of, article now, the sin nature. And what he is saying is, you were slaves. And the word that he uses here is the lowest common term of a bond slave, a doulos. You were slaves of the sin nature. Okay? Keep reading. Present fact, but you have obeyed. Pardon me, this is a past fact. This is an aorist tense verb. Past fact, you obeyed. Now that is a way of saying you placed your trust in Christ. You placed your trust in grace truth. Watch. You have obeyed how? From the heart. I want to get this on the overhead because I want you to have this in your note. How did you obey? From the heart. Now the heart in Scripture is the deepest resource of the mind, soul, intellect. It's like getting into the heart of a matter, terminology that we use. Paul says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, say not in your heart that we must bring Christ up from the deep or down from above, that's something that's impossible. The word is nigh you, even in your heart. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The heart is the deepest resource of the mind, soul, spirit, intellect. This means that you obeyed volitionally the gospel. You obeyed without coercion. It was not an outward forcing. It was not a conformity to pressure by your wife or your mother or your or whomever, an authority figure. This means it was without manipulation. You believed something. You obeyed something. You did it deeply, inwardly. This means not superficially. Now you were the slaves of the sin nature. But something came along that you became obedient to in your heart. Okay? What was it? What did you obey? Oh, this is beautiful. King James says you obeyed a form of doctrine or a form of teaching. Now that word form means frame. I'm going to give you a couple potentials here. It means to frame. Now what do you do when you frame something? You build like a box. You frame it. You frame a house. That means you put up the frame and nail up enough on the outside somebody can work on the inside. You build a form. You build a cast. The word is tupon in Greek. You obeyed a frame or a form of doctrine. And this word didache can be translated teaching. But it's a frame of teaching, a mold of teaching. Mold, M-O-L-D. M-O-U-L-D is a kind of mold that grows, is that right? Okay, M-O-L-D. You obeyed a mold of teaching. Now, what mold of teaching did you obey? What would you characterize the kind of teaching? If you were in my situation, I grew up in a Lutheran Sunday school. I'm not knocking the Lutherans, this just happens to be a fact. And they told me, if you do the best you can, everybody's trying to go to the same place, just do the best you can. Well, what's the best I can do? Well, you take these Ten Commandments and you try to do your best and try to fulfill those. I went to a Catholic priest sometime and I said, do you believe in salvation? I was 19 years old, this is 21. Yes. I said, how can I be saved? He says, well, you join the Catholic Church and you do good works. This is an exact quote of what he said. I said, well, isn't there a verse in the Bible that says, not by works, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast? He says, yeah, that's there. But the issue is that we're the dispensers of grace. So you come here and we'll dispense the grace to you for you to be saved. And I says, how do you dispense the grace? He says, through the seven sacraments. That says, okay, then I have to do this and I have to do that. Put myself under that system. Now, what this passage says is the thing that we believed from the heart was a form, a craft, a mold of doctrine. What was the mold? Well, the mold would look something like, well, if we made a mold, you could make it any mold you want. I'm going to make a mold that looks like this. Here is a mold. This will carry through for the next statement. This is a mold or a form, a cast, a frame, and it is a mold of grace teaching. And that teaching comes and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works of righteousness which we have done has he saved us, but by his mercy through the washing, through the word and through the washing of regeneration. It's a mold of grace teaching that begins with the cross. And this is what we believed. This is versus in the context law teaching. Nothing wrong with the law in its purposes, and Paul will have to establish those purposes. But it cannot bring about the delivering that the believer needs, either phase one or phase two. Now, Paul doesn't stop there. He makes one more statement that the King James needs to be corrected on. We have, first of all, the past effect, you obeyed, how, from the heart, what, a form or a cast of teaching, which involves very much the grace of God in the cross of Christ. And then he has an added statement about the effect, and that's not the right word. This is the effect on believers, but effect's not the right word. The King James says, which was delivered to you, but that's an impossible translation. It should be translated, into which you were delivered. Into which you were delivered. And what that means is, God took you and put you into that mold, into that cast, into that frame, when you became a believer. This verb, were delivered, is an aorist passive indicative. The aorist means it's a fact. The passive voice means God did it in this case. Indicative mode means it's a reality. You were delivered into a form of doctrinal truth in grace so that grace might accomplish the divine purposes in us. In salvation, God constituted you inwardly so that you would form to the doctrines of grace. Capiche? You are constituted inwardly, the new man, the inner man of the heart, to conform to the doctrines of grace. And when you do, you will find that sin will not have its dominion over you. We had a present essence, a past fact, and lastly, verse 18, point C, we have a present reality. This is verse 18. Being then, or because being then made free from sin, and there's an article with it. And the word being free means liberated. Being then liberated from the sin, you became. Again, we have an aorist passive. You were made, or you became, slaves to the righteousness. Idea is simply twofold. You were liberated or freed from the sin. Okay? You were made slaves to the righteousness, which is a way of saying you were made slaves to God. We would compare with this verse 22. But now, being made free from the sin and become servants, same word, become slaves to God. This is the same way as saying we have become slaves to the will of God, or to what he declares to be righteous. What a magnificent passage relative to sanctification in the believer's experience. This is the point of Paul throughout Romans 6, 7, and 8. No Christian need to be defeated by the sin nature. And all of us will find that the sin nature seeks to defeat us in terms of our Christian experience. And it may come at you in a different way than it comes at somebody else. It may come at you in terms of the problem of frustration in life, maybe some personal defeat or animosity, maybe some past sin that's resurrected all the time in your life. It's going to try to defeat you. What Paul says the answer to that is grace provision in this age. And the reckoning principles are verses 11, 12, and 13. I hope we've made it clear this morning that the issue that we're talking about is relative to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning without Christ as your personal Savior, you don't have a lot of options from the scriptural point of view. And everybody in this room was in that same position, that same identity that you were in at one time. But we're grateful for the grace of God, which provided the Lord Jesus Christ and his substitutionary death for our sins, and the opening up for we who are believers of what life is all about, what death is all about, what the potentialities of living in this life are all about through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, and we can be of help to you, why? There's phone numbers on our bulletin. Any of these men could help you clarify the gospel and the issues. We'd like to have the opportunity to do that. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, again for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich in all the adoration of the heavenly host in eternity past, co-equal and co-eternal with you. And yet for our sakes he became poor. He took upon himself our frame, the likeness of sinful flesh, that we, through his poverty, the disregard of his prerogatives of deity and who he really was, through that poverty in time, we might be made rich with all the resources of heaven. We pray that the grace of God will be more appreciated and understood and identified with for our having met this hour. We pray that each believer will apply this to his life in Christ's name. Amen.